left out of my neighborhood, and we've seen it in all of its phases, right? The land being cleared, and you see, depending on what time of day you drive by it, there's a busy construction crew, and it's like busy little ants. And everybody's doing their job. Everybody's pulling their weight. Everybody's job matters, obviously. You might have a guy over here, and he's measuring and cutting lumber. And you got another guy who's carrying lumber over to him so that he can cut and measure it. And you got another guy that's, you know, I don't know, like mixing concrete or whatever. But imagine a guy on this crew who never lifts anything heavy, who never is pitching in. He just walks around with his arms crossed, you know, pointing out everybody's mistakes and everybody's failures. You know, that cut wasn't straight. You're doing that wrong. You didn't mix that right. You know, you're too slow. That's all they do. Eventually, the whole crew ends up despising them, right? Don't they? Because he isn't actually building anything. That's not why he showed up. That's not what he's contributing. He's just there to tear everyone else down. Paul says the church can't be like that. It cannot operate that way. Christ didn't die for his people so that they could be armchair critics or conflict avoiders. He died so his church might live for him by carrying each other's burdens. And look, by planting seeds of love and trusting God to bring the harvest. All right, so let's take a look this morning, beginning in the last chapter of the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning to delight in your word as it is read, as it is preached. Help us to delight in our Savior, who has saved us from our sins and united us to one another in the church. And so let us delight in each other's company this morning as we continue to worship you. Make us excel, Lord, at loving one another, that we may fulfill the law of Christ. And allow us to see the fruit of it all the way into eternity. Be with me now as I preach this morning, Lord. Give me unction of the Spirit. Bring your word to life in the minds and hearts and wills and hands and feet of your people for their good and the good of those around them. For your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What Paul does here is he calls believers to live in a way that exclaims the gospel has transformed them, to live transformed lives. By restoring one another gently, carrying each other's burdens, sowing to the Spirit instead of the flesh, persevering in good works, and prioritizing love, especially in the household of faith. I mean, that's the passage, isn't it? That's what we just read. So here's some things we're picking up on from this passage. Life in the Spirit, which is what Paul has been just saying at the end of chapter 5. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There at the end of chapter 5. So life in the Spirit means bearing one another's burdens and sowing to the Spirit for eternal fruit. Those who live by the Spirit share in each other's struggles now and share in God's harvest later. So we get an idea here that a burden-bearing present together in the church leads to an abundant future harvest. That's the picture we get. All right. So if we split this passage up in half, okay, and we take it in stride with what Paul said already, we see in verses 1 through 5, the law of Christ is love, and so carry one another's burdens. That'll be the heading for verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see this harvesting language where Paul exhorts the Galatians and exhorts us this morning to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And all of this, under the heading, the main idea, Christ died for his church so that his church might live for him. Okay? Simple enough. Heard that one before, hopefully, right? But this is what it looks like, y'all. It starts here amongst ourselves. And amongst ourselves, what do we find? Sinners, right? Weren't you just saying that, David? What do we find? Sinners. That's the only kind of church member we've got here. We're about to start officer training here soon for the deacons that you nominated. Newsflash, when they come out of the training, they're still going to be sinners. It's the only kind of people we got, and Jesus knows that. That's why he had to die in our place. That's why we're still daily relying on the Holy Spirit working in us. And that's why Jesus tells us through the pen of Paul what to do and how to think. What we do then, what do we do when our brothers sin, when our brothers and sisters sin? How do we think about them and ourselves? And what would God have us do? Well, Paul makes it clear here. Don't be a conceited criticizer. And don't be a conflict-avoidant coward either. And all the while, don't forget, comparison kills contentment. Don't be a conceited criticizer. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so even though we've got a chapter break right there, if you look in your Bibles, and we get a new heading, right? What he says next expounds on what he's just said. Here's what I mean, Paul says. Here's how to apply, do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Love one another instead. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Don't be a conceited criticizer. Being conceited, in this case, would mean when someone is caught in sin, you immediately look down on them. That's what conceit would look like. You immediately look down on them, or it almost helps you feel a little bit better about yourself, right? It's affirmation for you by seeing this person mess up, right? That you almost feel a little bit better about yourself because at least you're not as bad as that person. You're just, maybe you're not the holiest person in the church, but you're just a little bit much holier than that one is. And so it's affirming. It helps you affirm how righteous you are. You're glad you're not like them. Thank you, God, you have not made me like this poor tax gatherer, the Pharisee says. So now here's the deal, y'all. If that's your attitude toward it, pointing somebody's sin out in that way, you should stay out of that business if that's the way you're approaching it. Keep watch on yourself, Paul says, lest you be tempted. Not tempted in their sin. Not tempted in their sin, same sin, but tempted in your own sin of pride, which could lead you to point out their sin just so you can underscore your own righteousness. You see? So you play a little comparison game in your heart. The flip side of that is not seeking to restore your brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness, or in any other spirit for that matter, because you're just too afraid of conflict. I couldn't help this week while I was working out this point of thinking of George McFly from Back to the Future. Come on, I don't care how old you are. You gotta have seen that, okay? But George McFly, you remember, you know, Marty's dad when he's a teenager. And, you know, he's got beef with Biff. And Marty's trying to tell him, he's trying to encourage him, like, why don't you say something? Why don't you stick up for yourself, you know? And he's like, I am just not good at confrontation. You know, don't be George McFly. Don't be Biff either. Don't be a conceited criticizer, but don't be a conflict avoidant coward either. That's not helping anyone. Christ died for his church so that his church might live for him, and living him looks like A, not bullying people or being like the church hall monitor, and B, not being so afraid of conflict that you're not willing to love someone enough to confront them in their sin in hopes of restoring them. So here's something I think would be helpful as we weigh those two things out, all right? Not being a conceited criticizer and not being a conflict avoidant coward. First, being your brother's keeper, as you should be, does not mean being a Doberman. When I was growing up, we had Dobermans. And I thought it was the coolest thing because, like, the movies then, those were the bad dogs, right? And the TV shows and everything else. Those were like the, you're scared of them. You knew you didn't want to mess with the Dobermans. Don't be Dobermans in the church. Nobody's called you to that. God hasn't called you to that. That's not what Paul's saying here. Don't be on the hunt for every little misstep or mistake so that you can come in and point someone else's sin out and pretend that that's loving them. No, that square what is said here with what Scripture says elsewhere. Love covers a multitude of sins. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Don't you hope someone's patient with you? Gives you the benefit of the doubt? Accept each other as Christ has accepted you. Don't be Dobermans, okay? Don't be quick to criticize. We're all sinners and we're all going to sin. And if we get as close to one another as we say we want to as a family here at King's Church, that means we're all going to see each other sin. I mean, you can't be family and not see one another's flaws and inconsistencies. So we need to expect that. And on some level, accept that, and you're going to need to deal graciously with one another. And we've all got to realize Scripture makes it clear that whatever is not of faith is sin, right? And so if we're going by God's rubric when we're grading things, we've all sinned since we've been here this morning. And if you don't think you have, let me invite you now to recognize you have too small a view of sin. You have too small a view of your reliance upon the Holy Spirit, right? To not acknowledge that means you have underestimated your capacity for evil, and that is a dangerous place to live to you and everyone around you. What we also need to keep in mind is something else that Scripture makes clear, which is all sin is sin, okay? And so all sin is worthy of judgment and hell and punishment. Not all sins are equal. That's what Scripture teaches too. And so we don't respond to them as if they're equal. You know, I'm going to deal differently in the counseling chambers with parents of a child who is caught in a lie than I am with a man who is caught in adultery. We're going to respond to someone who took a life differently than someone who took a candy bar. So what Paul means here by someone caught in sin is someone who is overtaken by it. Okay? So don't read that and say they got caught. No. Read that as they're ensnared. And that is a dangerous place to be spiritually. It could be one big dangerous sin, but more probably a pattern of sin, okay? A habit of sinful behavior. And in such instances, many times, that's hard to come out of, particularly on your own. It's hard to overcome those sinful patterns of behavior that you're ensnared by without some outside help from brothers and sisters who you know love you. And we should love each other enough to confront that kind of sin spiritually and gently so that that person can be restored. And that's what we have to keep in mind here. That's what Paul wants them to keep in mind here. He's just set a really high bar in the last chapter, if you remember, right? About walking in the Spirit and not by the flesh. And what he's saying here is, you're going to fail. You're going to mess that up. You're going to find yourself walking in the flesh on occasion. Even though you want and know you should be walking in the Spirit. That's going to happen. You're going to fail. And you're going to see each other fail. People are going to see you fail, and you are going to see them fail. Don't let each other practice failing, Paul says. Don't go on continuing to fail. Restore one another out of love. And interestingly, that word there for restore, it's the same word used to describe setting a dislocated bone back in place. Have any of you had the, pleasure of having it, something dislocated popped back into place? Was it painful? Was it healing? What if we just let that thing hang out? Yeah? What if we just left that alone? What if we just let someone in the church dislocate themselves from the body and then let them try their best to operate outside of their natural function and design as a part of the body? Would that be good? Would it be good for them? Would it be good for the rest of the body? No. Restoring them is what's best for them, and it does mean that there might be some pain attached. So restoration's always the goal, though, right? Never condemnation. Love one another in such a way that you're not quick to criticize, but you're also not afraid to confront sin. Christ died for his church so that his church might live for him. So don't be the conceited criticizers or the conflict-avoidant cowards either. Now, Paul elaborates further there. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Here's the deal. If you're going to restore someone gently, as he says here, that means you need to be aware that you are more than capable of doing the same thing that that person just did. If you come at them with some sense of superiority, you're not going to be gentle in your approach. You're going to be destructive. But you come with compassion, recognizing, man, that could have been me. You come with compassion, recognizing, I have all the requisite evil in me to commit the same or similar or even worse sin. So you're an instrument then in your Redeemer's hands that can bring healing. That's how that happens, by the Spirit. Working in his people, for the good of his people. So be a tool Jesus likes to pick up and use. Are you a tool that Jesus likes to pick up and use? To bring encouragement, to bring healing, to bring a correction and gentleness. Are you a tool Jesus likes to pick up and use? You who are spiritual, that's what Paul says. That's not expert Christians. Okay? That's you who practice walking by the Spirit and not the flesh. The Lord Christ likes the feel of you in his hand. You've got just the right balance, just the right weight to you to be just the right tool for the job in restoring his sheep. Would that we all love one another enough to do that and be that for each other in this church. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And I already mentioned, Paul said back there in chapter 5, verse 14 of the book we're in now, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now if we remember where we are in Galatians, Paul's railed against the Judaizers who've been trying to place the yoke of the law back on these people. Remember that? Bringing this back into context, big picture here. There's these people forcing these things on these Christians to burden them with the law again, right? What does Paul say here in verse 2? Bear one another's burdens. You want a burden? You want something to carry? You want something to do? You want a work you can do that you can know will please Christ? You want to crawl back under another yoke? Here's one. Get up under your neighbor's burdens and help them carry it, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 2 there. In so doing, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. That's what it looks like to live for Christ in the church, to be the church to one another in the church. Now, another little subpoint here where we can tend to miss it as we think about what it means to not be conceited or cowards. Another thing I mentioned, comparison kills contentment. Comparison kills contentment. Verses 3 and 4 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Question, is it possible to be proud and not sin? Biblical answer, yes. When we think of pride, we automatically think of the bad kind, because that's what's most familiar to us. You might want to argue right away there's no other kind, but dads, have you ever beamed with pride at some of the accomplishments of your children? Did the Apostle Paul himself not say that he was proud of his work for God in Romans 15, 17? He did. Was it sin? No. There's a pride that is self-exalting. And there's a kind of pride that involves rejoicing in God's work in others and even in one's own work, provided that it is enjoyed with humility and acknowledges God as the source of all good things. This is why, y'all, you test your own work, like Paul says here. And you don't test it against someone else's. You don't compare notes. You test yourself against yourself. You consider the gifts and abilities that God has given you and the fruit that he's produced in your life. And you praise him and not yourself for it. Now, what you don't do is pretend there's nothing there. Because look, that's a false humility. You can tell we live in South Carolina. That's a false humility that is really just the flip side of the bad kind of pride. Don't be blind to the way that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And be blind to the gifts that God has given you. What you don't do, though, is you don't compare what you have to how much fruit someone else seems to have or how much they don't have. You don't compare notes and think, well, I'm not worthwhile. I'm not useful. Yes, you are. You are useful. Okay? So there's a pride that's puffed up and conceited and plays the comparison game to jockey for position. And then there's a pride that says, man, I don't deserve it, but the Lord's really blessed me and gifted me in ways that I am useful. Like, I actually matter here in this church. I bring something to the table by God's grace. And He gets the glory, not you. Test your own work. And then your reason to boast will be in yourself alone and not in your neighbor. That means not comparing notes, as we said. Your reason for boasting is for what you recognize God has worked in you and not what He has or hasn't worked in someone else. For each will have to bear his own load, verse 5 says. Load is not the same as burden, right? Paul switched it up on us there, didn't he? First he was saying burden, now he's saying load. Burden you can think of as like a heavy load that's weighing somebody down, all right? It's more than they can carry themselves. Load is like a backpack, and everyone's got one. We've all got a backpack. Some might be heavier than others, and God has given everyone the load He expects them to carry. So carry it. Christ died for you, and you living for Him and functioning properly in the family looks like you carrying your load. You carry your load. And your load, again, is not a burden, okay? It's not too heavy for you. Your load is not too heavy for you. Your burden may be, right? But we're not talking about a burden here. It's not the out of the ordinary seasonal trials and stresses and things that bring you to your knees. We have those burdens. Your load is the responsibilities you have and the people you have counting on you and the gifts that God has given you to exercise in the power of the Holy Spirit for your good, the good of your neighbor, the good of His people in the church, and all for His glory. That's your load. Carry it. Each will have to bear his own. All right? And so don't look at theirs over there and complain about how you ended up with a heavier one than they did. Don't waste time on that. That comparison kills contentment. Don't look in their backpack either and start rifling around and get all envious about all the blessings and gifts that God has given them. That comparison kills contentment. Bear the load God has given you. Be thankful for it. Be content in it. Y'all, this stuff is so important. It is so practical. This is good medicine. This is an inoculation against pride and division in any church. And that's why Paul gives it to the church in Galatia. That's why it's important for us now. Because look, if we're walking in the Spirit and not the flesh, that leads somewhere. If we're walking in the flesh and not the Spirit, that leads somewhere too, doesn't it? The Spirit leads us in conformity to Christ and fellowship with one another. Sinful pride and criticism leads us into isolation. That's what it does every time. 100% success rate. Causes us to withdraw from one another. We start to get uncomfortable around each other because we're afraid of being judged. This ends up being the last place you want anybody to know about the problems you've got going on. These people are the last people that you feel vulnerable with and that you go to asking for help. That's what happens. This should not be the case. But that's what happens. It leads to isolation. You become afraid someone's going to find out you're a sinner. And the veneer you try so hard to keep cracks. You're afraid of it cracking, and everyone's going to see what's really underneath. What's supposed to happen is we're all supposed to be able to see ourselves and know one another and be ourselves and let our hair down. And when I say that, y'all, I don't mean just act a fool, right? I don't mean have bad manners. I don't mean all that. But it does mean that you have a free pass to fail in one another. And to know that you'll still be loved, to know that you're still accepted, that you still belong. Do you understand the difference? It's okay you've got cracks. It's okay you've got cracks. I do too. It's okay that you have inconsistencies. That there are times where your actions don't match your words. We all have those. And I'm probably more aware of some of y'all's than you think I am. But if that's all we ever talked about, we wouldn't have time to talk about anything else. But we better have better things to talk about, because we share a bond that cannot be broken. We share in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, and one future. We share in an inheritance that is ours by faith, and we're going to live forever together. Do you realize that? We're going to be together forever. I just got the feeling like it just dawned on somebody that they're never going to be able to get rid of me, and they don't know how they feel about that. That's okay. What I have said I always want for King's Church, y'all, and what I want anyone to think when they come here, what I want the word on the street about King's Church to be is, man, that place, those people take God and His word very seriously. But they don't seem to take themselves too seriously. That's who we need to be, y'all. A place where people can experience God, find community, and live on purpose together. We do all those things together. We worship together. We do life together. I don't love that term. But it means we're desirous of each other's company. We actually see each other outside of Sundays. Our relationships are tighter and more intimate than 15 minutes in the lobby after the sermon. Right? We find community and we do ministry together. Right? We live on purpose together, and that's only possible in a church where people sincerely love each other. And loving each other means not thinking too highly of ourselves, not thinking less of each other, and watch this, important one. Not thinking less of ourselves than God does. Because God says, you are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. A royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. So you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Before we transition into the other half of this passage, looking at sowing and reaping, let me summarize with an illustration that I shared with nearly 400 high school students at a retreat last weekend. I wanted these kids, y'all, to go home valuing the church more than they ever had. I wanted them to go home to their churches knowing they belong and to grow up and take their place in it. And one of the verses that came up as I was addressing them is 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul's talking about, you know, we're one body, many members making up one body, right? This idea that, you know, how if one member suffers, the body suffers. So I challenged them. I said, are you functioning as a member of the body, or are you operating as a detached limb? As we apply that to these first five verses we've looked at, ask yourself the same thing. Are you functioning as a member of the body or as a detached limb? Ask yourself, are you better at exposing failures than you are at covering sins in love? The gospel calls you to cover sins in love and to help rebuild broken lives. Listen to me carefully, y'all. If you neglect your brother's burdens, you are neglecting the body of Christ. Just came to mind. Y'all may have heard of Vody Bachum and heard that he passed away this past week. Something he used to say that I like seems appropriate now. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. The gospel calls you to cover sins in love and to help rebuild broken lives. To carry each other's burdens is to imitate Christ, y'all. And he carried your burdens to the cross. Moving on to the other half of our verses this morning, we see Paul's exhortation, so to please God, not the flesh, verses 6 through 10. We're moving a little quicker here, okay? This isn't halftime. We're past that. This point's shorter, okay? But it's worth looking at. The unbreakable law of sowing and reaping, it's fixed, isn't it? I mean, it's just baked into creation. This is the way God's world works. It's literally the way the earth itself works. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You can't plant carrots and get watermelons. And it's not karma either. I think sometimes some confused or ill-taught Christians kind of mix the two. Don't go there. The sowing and reaping principle isn't karma. It's not what goes around comes around. Right? Both principles express the idea of there being actions and consequences, but they are very different in foundation and purpose and in outcome. All right, karma is rooted in some impersonal cosmic law where you've got an impersonal universe recording what everybody does, and then the cycle sort of just keeps repeating through suffering or misfortune. Sowing and reaping is tied to a personal relationship with the God who made you and everything else. It is tied to a personal relationship with a God who rules over his creation. Faithfully, he's just, but he is also merciful. See, with karma, it's just strict cause and effect, like moral gravity, right? No grace, no mercy, no forgiveness. And no mediator. No one can step into your place and take what you've got coming so that you can go free. But with Christ, that's exactly what we have. A mediator who represents us before a holy God and dies in the place of sinners. So sowing and reaping isn't just about cause and effect. It's about where you're investing. It's about where you're planting. It's about what you're leaning on. Okay, look, every click, every dollar is what you're planting. Every click, every dollar, every conversation is a seed. What field are you planting in, flesh or spirit? Sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit are going to lead to different spiritual harvests, Paul says. And he's still mad at the Judaizers, by the way, trying to bring that back around, always trying to stay in context. Let me just tell you, as you read your Bible, keep things in context, okay? Don't depart from where Paul has his sights set. He's still mad at these dudes that are trying to convince these Christians who used to be pagans that they got to do all this Jewish stuff in order to really be Christian, all right? He's still mad at them. They're sowing to the flesh, he's saying here. They're sowing to the flesh. That's what they're doing. And you know what? They will reap what they sow. Sow flesh, get flesh. And with the flesh, there's sin and judgment for it. With the Spirit, there's Christ and his flesh crucified so that you could be forgiven. So what will you sow? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap what the flesh has got coming. Corruption, he says. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And as Paul's beginning to close, he says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. And that's good news, isn't it? In due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good. You know, doing good is sometimes exhausting. And get worn out. It can feel exhausting, and everyone knows it. And Paul knows everyone knows it. That's why he says, let us not grow weary. It can be hard. It takes time and energy and other things we're selfish with. But God promises a harvest in due season. All right, and it gives us a marker here so we can know that we do have some boundaries. I don't think I have to say that, but just to say briefly, as we have opportunity is something he says there. That's the marker, okay? So it's not be a doormat. It's not bend over backwards. It's not never say no, always say yes, or you're sinning. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying to not have boundaries. But I would like to suggest that you probably have more opportunity to do good than you have desire to do good. Our goodness is to extend to all, he says there, but with a holy, God-ordained priority to the household of faith. So make the investment. Give sacrificially of your time. Give sacrificially of your talents and of your resources. Consider that you are not giving anything away. You're not losing anything. Paul says you're sowing, and God says there's a harvest. Begin viewing it that way. View it as investing with a promise of return, because that's what God says it is. And you know the thing about investing, right, is that you don't see a return immediately. Who expects that? But you know, by being faithful and making steady deposits over years, there's an abundant return to be gained. So it is with every unseen prayer, y'all. So it is with every act of generosity. So it is with every act of sacrificial giving, with every word of encouragement. None of it is wasted. None of it is wasted. So keep loving. Keep serving, even when the results seem invisible, because God sees and he says the harvest is certain. The Spirit-led life, Paul says we are to have and that God has saved you for, can seem unexciting at times. It's not real flashy, is it? It's not real flashy. And it's not self-serving. That makes it most unattractive. It looks like carrying burdens. It looks like planting seeds of love and trusting in God for the harvest. The cross shows us both burden and harvest, doesn't it? Doesn't the cross show us both those things? Christ bore our burden and sowed his life so that we might reap eternal life. Honor Christ as his church. Go and do likewise, is the message. Go and do likewise. Just as he died for us, may his church choose to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful and majestic. You know us, Lord, and you know our weaknesses and our ignorance and our selfishness and our failings, and yet, in your mercy, you love us for Christ's sake. We thank you for that, Lord, but we entreat you this morning, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Cause us to love you more and each other better in your church. I pray you knit us closely together as a family of God and draw more people to yourself through us. Help us to walk by your Spirit, to keep in step with your Spirit and sow to the Spirit, trusting you to bring an abundant harvest, far more abundant than anything that we even know how to ask or think. Do this, Lord, I pray, for your glory, for the good of your church, and the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand and let's sing.